Thank you. Okay, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Read the first 8 verses. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the simplicity of salvation. Lord, I pray that folks would never be guilty of adding any type of work to salvation, whether it's water or wafer or anything they want to throw in there. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see that salvation is full and free and simple, that any child can receive it, and simple that anybody on their deathbed can receive it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be appreciative of this salvation and to tell folks about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, another place, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. I want to show you salvation is very simple this morning. This past week, you know, I had a pretty enjoyable time. And I knew it was going to be a learning experience, and I told this fellow that I debated, this Church of Christ guy, that he has helped me tremendously in that now I can declare more clearly that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Of course, I'm sure he didn't appreciate that, but I can do that more clearly. And John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So there's the place to start as far as showing somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to show somebody the gift of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 3 is the first occurrence in your Bible where somebody directly informs somebody else about the new birth. It's the first time this shows up. It's a direct application about the new birth. Nobody in the Old Testament got born again. The first person to get born of God, to be born of God, is Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15. So this, the idea, this truth of the new birth begins as a result of Calvary, because of what Jesus Christ did. And so the promise here is when you're born again, verse 3, it is a guarantee you will see the kingdom of God. This is one of the few occurrences in the Bible where kingdom of God is in reference to the millennial kingdom. In most cases, kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. But in the millennium, both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are placed together. So when a person is born again, they are guaranteed to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says that except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The implications are that if you're born again, you also enter the kingdom of God. Of course, folks that have water on the brain, like the Church of Christ, they want to see all outward appearances. They want to see an outward belief. They want to see an outward repentance. They want to see an outward confession. They want to dunk you in the water outwardly. And then you have to live a faithful life in order to keep it, to endure it. As soon as they see that word water there in verse 5, they assume baptism. The word baptism doesn't show up in the context or in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Verse 6 is the interpretation of verse 5. That which is a flesh is flesh, and that which is a spirit is spirit. Flesh is the water baptism, because the first time you were born, the water broke and then birth was given. The first time in your Bible that physical life shows up is in Genesis 1, verse 20, and it came from water. That's why a wife in Proverbs chapter 5 is referred to as a fountain, because that's the first birth. The second birth is the born of the Spirit. Now, how do we know this? Verse 8 is very important to get. Because, you see, I understand the complete and absolute temptation of all across this country where apostasy is rampant in this world, in America. And so preachers are guilty of always trying to see an outward evidence of somebody's salvation. And I understand the temptation. But two wrongs don't make a right. John chapter 3, it says, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are actually only three people that knows that I am saved beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt, 100%, and that's God, the devil, and me. And that's it. Because the new birth is a result of a regeneration inside the body. Inside the heart and specifically. Something like this is something that can occur on someone's deathbed. I was talking to a couple Mormon boys, and I asked them this question. If there's a car accident in front of my house and a person is going to be dead in 15 minutes, what would you tell that person? That Mormon kid said, good luck. I know why he said that. And that's what every Catholic has to say. That's what every Campbellite has to say, and that's what every JW has to say, and that's what every Mormon has to say, because all four of those groups hold Acts 2:38 as a way of salvation. But you've got to be baptized in their horse tank. So these people really don't believe this, because if they did, they'd have a portable baptistry in their trunk. And anytime they come across a situation, they quick drag. Can you imagine one of these guys being a chaplain in the army? Soldiers walking around, and one steps on a landmine, boom, blows his leg off, and a kid's yelling and screaming, oh God, help me, oh God, help me. And a chaplain runs over there, a Church of Christ chaplain runs over there, oh, what do you need? He said, what must I do to be saved? He said, well, you got to repent. Have you repented? Have you repented? Okay, you did that. You got to express your faith in Christ. Can you do that? Can you do that? Yeah, I do that. Oh God, help me, oh God, help me. Can you confess? You got to confess. You got to confess to everybody here. Do you confess? Yeah, I confess, I confess. And then he grabs a shovel, and he goes over and starts digging a hole. And he's got to dig a hole. He gets all the soldiers around there. He takes some canteens of water, pours in the hole, and he tries to get him out, and then he gets and drags the guy, his leg's blown off, tries to, oh, and all the water soaked in. And now what's he going to do? That guy can't be a chaplain in the Army. He's got to be a chaplain in the Navy. You see, that's why somebody asked him a question this week. If somebody repented, confessed, and did everything and then died of a heart attack before water baptism, what's your answer? He didn't answer the question. You have no hope for that. None whatsoever. No hope for somebody on their deathbed. What did Jesus Christ say about the kingdom of God? Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 20. There are two basic kingdoms in the Bible. Kingdom of heaven, that's basically Old Testament. Kingdom of God, that's basically the New Testament. The New Testament begins at the death of Christ on Calvary. You'll find the phrase kingdom of heaven over 20 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Every occurrence is prior to Calvary. All Old Testament doctrine. And here's what Jesus Christ said about the kingdom of God. And he said, when he was, verse 20, Luke 17, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Paul reinforced that thing in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's the kingdom of heaven, Old Testament. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's why we live by faith in this age, because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says we live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so when a person is born again, you can't see it. Everybody wants to put stipulations on it, a work of some type to try to prove that you're born again. Granted, I do believe you ought to be sanctified in Christ, but that isn't going to change your birth in Jesus Christ. It's going to affect something else, but not your birth. But you see, everybody wants to see this outward evidence of faith. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, faith will be dissolved because you can see him. That's why the salvation plan or grace is dispensed in a different mode during the millennium. Now, this, as far as salvation is very simple. Jesus Christ is referred to as water in John chapter 4. He's referred, calls himself the bread in John 6, I am the bread. And he calls himself the door in John chapter 10. So salvation is as simple as drinking water, eating bread, and walking through a door. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's so simple that a little child can take it. Jesus said, except you be converted, humble yourself as a little child and be converted. You see, and so it's a matter of humbling ourselves and coming to Jesus Christ. Now, what are the internal attitudes of the sinner to become a saint? Obviously, belief is involved. John chapter 3, verse 15. John chapter 3, verse 15. Basically, last week I stood on the affirmation that a person is becomes a Christian by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, without any further acts of obedience, and he shifted the word alone over by faith only. And so then he tried to portray that we don't believe certain things about repentance or about confession. We believe in that, but not their definition. It's all outward. Everything's outward. Why is that temptation? Because the Old Testament is all outward. It is a religion. Religion is an outward thing. The kingdom of God is an inward thing. And you see, there's only one religion that God has approved of throughout history, and that's Judaism, Old Testament. And the word religion and religious only occurs seven times in this Bible, and all seven occurrences is pointing at Judaism. Christianity, per se, is not a religion. It's internal. It's inside. Jesus said in John 3, verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans chapter 3, now you take Paul's writings on these things, and I know these fellows, they're going to quickly run to James chapter 2 because it's a hot potato to stay in Romans. Romans 3, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what's known as obeying the gospel. Romans chapter 10. How do you obey the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about obeying the gospel. 1 Peter 4, 17 talks about obeying the gospel. For a church of Christ, obeying the gospel, according to them, is belief, repentance, confession, get baptized. Got to say that the way they say it, baptized. You know? That's not obeying the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that he died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans 10, 16 shows how you obey the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Obeying the gospel is believing it. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why he says in verse 17. Now Paul lays this out in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul goes into the details of New Testament salvation. The new birth. Being born again. As a result of being born again, you are promised to see the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom of Christ, and you are promised to enter into it. That's the promise. Basically, that's the limitations of the promise. There are other things involved, but as far as that goes, that is a guarantee. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 12, Paul said this, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Okay, the steps, basically, verse 13, you hear the truth. Specifically, the gospel of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 defines that. And after you hear that, and after you hear the gospel, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe that for my ticket to heaven. You believe that? The Spirit of God comes in your body and seals you to the day of redemption. And verse 14 calls the Spirit of God the earnest. The earnest. In the realty world, in the business world of selling houses, that's called earnest money. That's a down payment. Earnest money is a promise that you're going to complete the purchase on the day of closing. God's promise to that born-again believer who places his faith in Jesus Christ as only hope for heaven, his promise is the Spirit of God comes in that person's body. And that Spirit takes that person and places him into Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ into him. And that is God's down payment that he's going to complete the purchase. What purchase? To purchase my body. He bought my soul. It's redeemed. My body is falling apart. As all of our bodies are falling apart. So he's going to have the redemption of our body. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, the promise of that is the Spirit that's in your body. And the Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the problem is that that belief is in the heart. Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You and I cannot see the heart. God looketh on the outward appearance, or man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. You see, what's that sin that sends a man to hell? Is it drunkenness? Is it drugs? Is it religion? John chapter 16, verse 9, it says the sin of unbelief. It's unbelief in Jesus Christ. And for a tribulation saint, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it's the same sin. Hebrews is a very dangerous book to try to wrest if you're not a Hebrew. And the sin in Hebrews 3:12 is the sin of unbelief. And that explains Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26, where you get into the tribulation because it picks up Old Testament salvation, pulls it into the Hebrews, but yet it's after Calvary, so you got to make some minor changes for those tribulation folks. And that's why James 2 says what it says. If you don't rightly divide that book, well, you're going to get all messed up. We're living in a day and age where you're saved by grace through faith, and the ones who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't see that heart. And this is what they concluded in Acts chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles. Boy, what a difficult verse for people to rest in. Acts chapter 2, it's very obvious. When these Jews, as a corporate body of people, asked Simon Peter, what shall we do? They didn't ask, what must I do to be saved? What an interesting question. The fellow that I debated this past week, he said, we take all those passages of Scripture where it says, what must I do to be saved? And we take the answer of all those passages of Scripture, what must I do to be saved? And we put them all together. And then we come up with our answer. When my turn gets up there, yes, we take all those passages of Scripture, what must I do to be saved? How many times was that asked in the Bible? One. Boy, that's real difficult to put all those answers together. One time that question is asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He was trying to throw that in Acts 2:37. Boy, that didn't work. Acts 2:37, it is very obvious that those Jews, as a corporate body of people, it said Peter asked, when he answered that question, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, let me say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So how did they get the Holy Ghost there in Acts 2? Repent, baptism in water, and for the remission of sins. That's what it says. Baptists have a hard time with that, because they don't know how to rightly divide the Scriptures. You go to Acts chapter 8, they repented, they got baptized, they confessed their faith, and they didn't get the Holy Ghost because somebody had to lay their hands on them. In Acts chapter 10, here comes the Apostle Peter after a strange experience. He needs witness to Cornelius, a Gentile. And I can imagine Peter getting ready to say, repent and be baptized. I can imagine him saying that because that's what he knew. Because Acts is a tough place, and the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost of God, saved them guys because of their faith, and he came in their body because of faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 shows that the Gentiles get the promise of the Spirit by faith. And boy, those disciples scratching their head, what's going on here? Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. Man, we got to figure, let's get a meeting. So they have a meeting in Acts 15. And Peter is the one that comes down with the conclusion, Acts 15, verse 17, or 7. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, God knows your heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's when they got to figure it out. Next chapter, when that Philippian jailer is getting ready to commit suicide with that sword, Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. And that Philippian jailer walks in, a Gentile, looking at the apostle of the Gentiles, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Belief in Jesus Christ alone. Now, what about this thing about repentance? You see, a lot of folks try to define repentance as a turning from sin. An outward evidence of turning from sin. That's what this fellow did because I asked him that question. And I know the Bible teaches on repentance. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And Paul said in Acts 20, verse 21, you have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are almost occurring simultaneous in there. And that stuff is inside the heart. And you define a Bible word by Bible usage. And the very first time the word of repentance shows up in your Bible is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And so we'll take a gander at that. There's a law first mentioned that often when a word shows up in the Bible the first time, it will retain that definition throughout the Bible. And there will be a second or a third or a fourth definition also with those words. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, after this man said that repentance includes an outward evidence of turning from sin, I turned to Genesis chapter 6 and showed that the Lord repented. And I looked at him, I said, you going to tell me that my God sinned and he turned from it? And you'll see what it says. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You see the definition? Right. Repentance is an inside thing. It's a grieving of your heart. Amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, it says that God repented, setting up Saul as king. That was 1 Samuel 15. God repented about setting Saul up as king. When did Saul cease to be king? Not for several years later. He remained king for many years after that. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35 also will show that this repentance is associated with an internal grief. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, actually, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, how does Paul use that word, repentance? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, you'll notice that repentance is a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of sorrow in one's heart. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now right here is where these folks that believe you got to put all this addition to salvation, this is where they get some fodder against these Baptists who want to walk around saying, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me.
If that person doesn't realize they are a sinner and that sin is against their God, how can you get them saved?
Well, I'm going to add Christ to my life.
That's what a Buddhist could do. Add Buddha, add Christ, add Mary, add Judge Rutherford, add Pastor Russell, don't matter. One of them might work. Repentance is, it's an internal grief of what your sin does to your God with your relationship with your God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul defines a little further, verse 25. It says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, you reveal sin to that sinner. And that verse says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that implies an urgency. I'm doomed to hell because of my sin. My sin has separated me between my God and me because I am in sin. And you see, when that conviction of that sin comes up in their eyes, and you can see it in their eyes often because the eyes are the window to the soul. If it's just a lack of, oh, you want me to repeat that prayer so that you leave me alone? Okay. It's not a prayer that saves. It's that faith in that heart. It's that belief in Jesus Christ in that heart. You see, that's where the repentance comes in. Now, this confession also, Church of Christ wants this an outward confession. Now, I believe you ought to confess Jesus Christ outwardly. But Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. All the new Bibles make that a satanic confession.
Whosoever confesses that Jesus is Lord.
That's what the devil's going to say at the white throne judgment. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, this is a confession to your Savior. I confess that I'm a sinner and I am doomed to hell. And I'm asking you, Jesus Christ, to be my personal Savior. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. You see, this confession is to God. It's to God and Him alone. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. It's a matter of doing it down here or doing it the right white throne judgment. Now, you want to see this demonstrated in the Bible. Who confessed Jesus Christ? That thief on the cross. That thief on the cross, at the beginning of this crucifixion, both thieves on the cross were reviling Jesus Christ. And then that one, he kept watching Jesus Christ. And he did a turn, boy, in there. He said, you don't need to revile him. We deserve what we're getting, but he don't deserve this. And he turned to his Savior and he said, Lord, isn't that interesting thing he said? Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Wasn't the right prayer. But see, God read that heart. And then Jesus Christ said to me, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. No baptized, no good works, no holding out to the end, no wafer. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And that thief on the cross died in the New Testament because he died after Jesus Christ. That's that prayer and that request to the Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, what constitutes birth is belief. 1 John chapter 5. These folks always confuse birth with growth. Birth is a one-time event, and it's a matter of belief. That first time a person, everybody's born, that baby must rely upon its mama. Mama enters the jaws of death. Mama suffered. Mama went through the pain. She gives the gift of life to that baby. Now the second birth is that Jesus Christ entered the jaws of death. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ was buried. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. The difference is he gives eternal life to the person who relies upon him, believes in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the first birth, that baby can't say,
I'm going to rely on my mommy to get born.
We obviously know that. But that second birth, that sinner comes to his Savior and trusts Christ as a Savior. It's a reliance on the Savior. And that birth is associated with belief. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Drop down to verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What's the promise that you're given as a result of that? The promise is that you are guaranteed to see the kingdom of God. You are guaranteed to enter the kingdom of God. And you are guaranteed that you will not face the wrath of God in hell. Romans 5, verse 9, you're justified by his blood and he saved you from wrath. That's what you're guaranteed. You are guaranteed that when you are justified, you will be glorified. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, growth is another process or another event. Romans 8, verse 29. Well, let's go with verse 30. No, let's go to 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Of course, the Calvinist jumps in there and saying, well, you're predestinated to salvation. You know, God in heaven is going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can stay and you can go. This has nothing to do with salvation per se as far as getting salvation. This is somebody who has salvation. They have the Spirit in their body, Romans 8, verse 8 and 9. And when they have the Spirit in their body, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8, 16. And when you are justified, your predestination, your destination eventually is going to be just like Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day, and the sooner the better. I'm looking forward to the day everything I think, say, do, or everything I do is the right thing. And that won't happen until I see Jesus Christ. The next verse it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now notice, if you are justified, you are guaranteed to be glorified. That glorification is when your body will become a sinless body like Jesus Christ. And everything you do, that won't occur until you see Jesus Christ. Because when you see him, then you'll be like him. Now notice, justification, glorification. There's a word that's often associated with those, but placed in the middle, sandwiched in the middle. And that's called sanctification. Notice, it doesn't say, whom he justified, them he sanctified, and whom he sanctified, them he glorified. It skips sanctified. Now, this is where folks who don't spend a lot of time studying the Bible really drop the ball. The justification is when that sinner places faith in Jesus Christ. The glorification, when God changes that saved sinner into his son. One-time act that quick as soon as you see Jesus Christ. The sanctification is, that's when you and the Spirit of God work together to get your life more like Jesus Christ. The ones who are sanctified are the ones who get the inheritance when they get to heaven. They make heaven better. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. It's a lot like sports in that at the end of a sports season is a sports banquet. And the ones who get the ribbons or the crowns or the trophies at the sports banquet are not the players who set the bench. They're not the players who received and became a player and then did nothing with it, per se. The ones who are awarded and crowned are the ones who live for their Savior, and they try to serve their Savior, and they try to live a holy life. Acts 20, verse 32. Notice what it says. Notice the wording. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? Among all them which are justified? No, it's sanctified. Acts chapter 26, the same thought. Acts 26, verse 18. Growth is a process of your fellowship with God. And if you can get born again by faith in Jesus Christ, and no further acts of obedience are going to change that new birth, but boy, is God going to give you a whooping on this earth to get you right. And if he ain't whooping on you, then you better check your salvation out. God chastens those who he loves. And when you and if you hit the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to forfeit everything that you've done in this life. You're not going to forfeit your soul. Acts 26, verse 18, he says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that ye may receive forgiveness of sins. That's justification. Notice, comma, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, God can disinherit that born-again believer. He can take an inheritance away from that born-again believer, as any parent can. But there's not one parent in this room that if you, I don't care how angry you would get with your child, that you would punish your child by placing them in flames. And God is not going to put his children in flames. But God will spank his children. And God will not give a reward to children who are deadbeat. And a parent can disinherit their child, but that ain't going to change that sonship. Now, in your Bible, the example of the worst Christian that a person could be, a very bad Christian, who lost everything but his soul, is a man named Lot. He is an example of somebody who was saved yet so as by fire. The last record you read about Mr. Lot is that he got drunk two nights in a row, living in a cave, and his daughters committed incest with him. That's the last account that you hear of Mr. Lot. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8 says that that man was a righteous man. You could have fooled me on that one. You know why? God read that heart. God read that heart. And I don't fully understand it because that's pre-crucifixion, but it is also pre-the law, but that is the type that he is portraying. You know a lot of Christians like that in America like that? A lot of them like that. Where God's going to disinherit them. But thank God that they got the sonship because they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ one day. Salvation is full and free in Jesus Christ. And when you get that salvation, you ought to do something with it as far as trying to pay your Savior back for what he did. He paid it all. You owe him a tremendous debt. You ought to work for your Savior not to get saved. You don't work to get saved. You don't work to stay saved. You ought to work and do something for your Savior because you are saved. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the great doctrines of this book and how everything is so precise and proper and everything's in the right place when you rightly divide these scriptures. And Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm living in this day where born again, the new birth in Jesus Christ is full and free by the grace of God. And when anybody adds any works to it, then there's no more grace. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see that you are working in the hearts. Even though we may not see you working, you're working in hearts. Help us to believe that you're working and to trust in you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, salvation is full and free in Jesus Christ. Yeah, and you ought to rejoice in that as far as your salvation goes and enjoy your salvation. But since it's full and free, you ought to give it out to others and tell them it's full and free in Jesus Christ. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instrument's placed. If you need to use the altar, it's open for you. The new birth is a result of what goes on inside a person's heart. Old Testament, different situation. Tribulation, different situation. Millennium, totally different situation. People say they're saved the same way all through the Bible. You can't believe that. Yeah, we know that a man is saved by grace, but how is that grace dispensed? Today, for by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. Thank God as a result of the new birth, we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to be a deadbeat. Don't be a welfare recipient. Tell people about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Lord, thank you so much that salvation is full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to enjoy the salvation that you've given us, which gives us such peace and joy in our hearts because we're trusting in the righteousness of God. And that joy, that happiness in our heart, and that peace that we have should motivate us to show others they can have the same joy and peace in their heart because salvation is full and free in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.